Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service. Had to think about a little bit of history here. 241 years ago, something significant took place. There was a gathering of 56 delegates. They met to declare independence from a country, Great Britain. And they drafted a document called the Declaration of Independence, saying that we're now a sovereign, independent nation. The document itself affirms the equality of all men. It also states that there is an existence of a creator, and the need for a government that is represented by the people. And I'm not sure how many of you have actually read through the document itself, but part of the introduction says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government." And so around us, there is a spirit of independence, right? In our country, we value independence. And what is independence? What does it mean to you to be independent? Does it mean that now I don't have to follow mom and dad's rules? Is that independence? Does that mean I can choose to do whatever I want to do, and do what I want to, as long as it doesn't interfere with anyone else? So, it's kind of interesting. If you look in Scripture, you know, the word independence or independent isn't found. You won't find it in your Bible. In fact, you know, the document of independence was designed for a specific reason, right? It was designed to sever authority. So originally this nation was under the authority of the King of England. And so these delegates met together to sever that authority. And that is something that this nation celebrates every year. Well, the Bible uses a different word. It uses the word free or freedom. And I'd like to look at it from the perspective of you're now free from the authority of sin. So, what does that imply? What does that mean? Well, if you turn over here to John chapter 8, I'm going to read a little bit here in John chapter 8 and think about what Christ is telling us and what does this mean. So I'm going to read verses 31 through 37, then I'll read a couple other verses following. But we're kind of breaking into a dialogue here between the religious authorities and Christ. And you can begin to see some parallel between this whole concept of independence and what Christ was saying. So, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." So This section was written specifically to those that believed. And so when we study our Bible here this morning, when we hear it preached, it's written to you, okay? It's written to you that believe. And so it's going to bring to us some truth. It's going to bring to you a sense of freedom from your past, from sin. But there's a condition here, right? You've been freed from the authority of sin, but there's a condition to that, right? Doesn't mean that you're independent, that you can do whatever you want to do, right? What does it say here? In order to continue to serve Christ, you need to choose a particular path, right? And that is the path of discipleship, as it's mentioned here, right? Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. See, that's a condition. It's not a guarantee. So we could live without the authority of sin for a season, but if we don't choose the path of discipleship, it's not going to get us to that end objective, right? And so some of the other scriptures talk about that. And Romans 8:2 says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that is similar to a declaration of independence. You've been made free. You've been separated from that power. But once again, there's two kingdoms. There's two dominions. And there's legal implications here based on the choices you choose to make, not only today, but moving ahead in your future. Galatians 5:1, Paul tells us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we can intermingle with that independent spirit. We can become entangled again with bondage. So what happened in our nation, right? We said we're no longer under the authority of British rule. But now what authority are we under? Have we entangled ourselves again with a different yoke of bondage? So it's all based on our choices, right? It's all based on the choices. It's not a sprint that we're in. It's an endurance race, right? You don't run with Christ for a short amount of time and say, I'm finished. It's an endurance race. There's a struggle here. It takes time. So the writers of Declaration of Independence, were they only looking at freedom from Britain? Or were they also looking at how can our society, our future, our children, how can they retain these principles? So the Declaration of Independence is not so much of a legal document as it was a thought, principle upon which they wanted future generations to base their choices and decisions on. And likewise, as we study this perfect law of liberty, it's there to help us to make the right choice so that we can live free from the power of sin. We'll conclude here with 1 Peter 2:15-16. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. So we're servants. So let's stand. We'll have prayer. So Lord, this morning we just want to celebrate our freedom from the law of sin. And we want to be found as faithful disciples, making choices that are wise, that are according to your word. I pray, Father, that you would just direct our hearts today, that you would help us to be stronger disciples, that your word would have its free course in our lives, that you would better equip us to deal with the pressures that we will face when we walk outside. Help us, Lord, to be able to encourage each other. I pray, Father, for our Sunday school teachers as they open up this perfect law of liberty, that they may share those truths that are hidden within. And Father, that today as we leave this place, that we may leave with a joyful spirit, that we may inherit those blessings, that we may be found as genuine disciples and servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also pray, Father, for the preaching of your word, that it may come forth in its purity and in its truth. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
A prayer request that came to me. Rebecca Solstice is going in for knee replacement surgery this Thursday. So we want to pray for her as we at this time, as well as for Lester as he preaches. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your goodness to us, your mercies. Thank you that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you so much for this promise. And we pray that you would bless Elmer and Rebecca, especially this week. Rebecca, as she goes in for surgery, may you give her grace and strength, guide the hands of the doctors and those who are caring for her, and we pray that this would result in healing and better mobility for her, and may she give you all the honor and the glory. We pray, too, for your blessing on Lester as he preaches your word. May you anoint him. May you fill him with your spirit. Give us all hearts that are open and receptive to hear and to receive your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. May you be seated.
Greetings in Jesus' name. Thank you for your attentiveness and your attention this morning. And it's my desire to again be a vessel that God would use to proclaim the truth of the gospel. I so much appreciated that devotional this morning, thinking about freedom and independence. And I just had to think of the fact that thousands of people in our country celebrate independence, but don't know what true freedom is. But we do, because we have the gospel. What are we doing with that? Even if our country takes away our independence, and like you pointed out, we aren't really independent. We're only independent from one government and dependent upon another. But if they take away our independence, we still have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that somehow caught my attention this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And what really caught my attention there is the fact that God, with the temptation, makes a way to escape. And as I thought about that, I realized how much the human race is looking for a way of escape. We all face some kinds of temptations and trials and things in life we want to avoid. And something within us wants a way of escape. Many people turn to different, sometimes called coping mechanisms, to deal with that. Different things that we turn to try and numb the pain, or try and get away from the struggle, or whatever it may be. But the promise here is that with the temptation, God makes a way of escape. It doesn't say he removes the temptation. It doesn't say that if we follow him perfectly, we will no longer have temptation. It doesn't say that if we have faith in his power, that those temptations are removed. But with the temptation, he does make a way of escape. And that word temptation, I'd like to just spend a little time explaining that or looking at what that can all include. I think it's more than just we think of temptation as the devil whispering a lie in your ear. I think it includes much more than that. It's a broader meaning than that. And then I'm going to look at why does God allow temptation, or why is there temptation? And then what is the way of escape that he provides for us? I want to begin just by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 10 to kind of get the context here and a few more details of what he here is speaking about before he comes to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I'm just going to stop there and make a few comments to explain what he's saying there. Reminding them that their fathers, their ancestors, the ones who traveled out of Egypt into the promised land, going through that wilderness, they were all under the leadership of Moses. They had one God they served. They were united in the fact that they were guided by God, by the cloud. They had a leadership in Moses, and they were provided with spiritual food. And they were all together in this, and yet most of them did not enter the promised land. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So these people were all united, all in one family, all part of the church, you could say, as the people, God's chosen people of Israel. And they were led in a miraculous way, protected and provided for in supernatural ways. And yet many of them fell. And he's saying, this is an example, this is a warning to you also, that though you are part of the church, though you are following God as your leader, and though he provides for you, you're going to face temptation, and you're in danger of falling for that. So he's giving them some admonition that they need to stand guard. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So why does God allow temptation? Like I said, I want to think of temptation in a little broader sense than just the lies of the devil. Maybe that's the wrong way even to frame that question, to say why does God allow temptation, though I think that's accurate to say that he allows it. But let's look at why is there even such a thing as temptation. Where did that start? Or how did that come about? And I have at least four reasons here, and there's probably more, and some of these are kind of in some sense the same, but there's temptation first of all because there's a spiritual war going on. And we know that war is going on because Satan, though he was at one time an angel of God, he rebelled against God, he became proud, He wanted to be like the Most High rather than serve God as he was designed to. And he was cast out of heaven. And so there is a spiritual war going on. That's why there is temptation. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, they were not tempted because they sinned. They were sinless at that time. They were not tempted because they had done something wrong. They were in a perfect environment, and yet they were tempted because there was a spiritual war going on. Because the devil wanted to deceive them and get them to disobey God. There's temptation because we're living under the curse of that sin. If you look in the book of Romans, it talks about that, explaining how that by one man, by Adam, sin came into the world, and death by sin. Because Adam and Eve sinned, there had to be a curse. God put a curse upon the earth. There's no consequences for sin, then there's really no use calling it sin. So we're living under that curse yet today. When we're born with a sinful nature. We're born into a world that is corrupt, that is decaying, that is dying. We're living under that curse. Furthermore, I think there is temptation in our lives because of the fact that we have been called out of the world as God's people. If we surrender to Him, turn to Him and believe in Him, then we are called out of the world. We are set apart as a different group of people. So because we're different than the world, and because we follow Christ, we're hated by the world. And because of that fact that there is a difference, then there is a temptation. Not only is the world and its forces trying to allure us back to join the kingdom of the world, but there's a difference there, so there's this desire within us to be like that side. We're called out of the world and we're set apart. So because of that, we're faced with temptation. John 15, verse 19. I think that's the verse where it talks about being hated by the world. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's temptation because the world hates us as God's people. And number four, God tests us for the purpose of refining us and making us stronger. So this word temptation includes the lies the devil whispers in your ear, like he did with Adam and Eve, just speaking to them, saying, you know, is this really true? Causing them to doubt whether God was really able to do what he said he would, or whether he really meant what he said. It's also, the meaning of that word is putting to proof, or adversity. Temptation. So it's any kind of adversity that we face. So sometimes God tests us for the purpose of refining us and making us stronger. We see this in the book of Job. In that story, we see how God allowed the devil to bring this test to Job's life. And I believe he refined Job through that. Psalm 139:23 says, that's the prayer where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me." And there's many other psalms also that talk about God testing us. In James chapter 1, it talks about temptation being a blessing, or how we should rejoice when we're tempted, because can't remember now exactly how that's worded, but it talks about temptation being a blessing because it refines us, I believe is the context of what he's saying there. Because it strengthens our faith. It does say also in James there that God cannot be tempted and he does not tempt man, but I think there is a bit of a difference in the meaning there in temptation, because it also says that God tempted Abraham when he asked him to offer up his son Isaac. So we need to understand the meaning of the word temptation here. And in this verse, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's using it in a broad sense that it can be a lie from the devil. It can be any kind of adversity in your life. It can be just something difficult you're going through because of the curse that we're living under. It can be the temptation from the world, because we've been set apart, because we're different. Temptation is inevitable in this world. But the promise again in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that there is a way of escape. So I want to look at that. With the temptation, there is always a way of escape. And there's a lot of other accounts in the scripture that we could turn to see how that God made a way of escape. And some of these in the Old Testament are in many ways just a picture of where God was taking his people and what his plans were for the future. I'll just list some here that I thought of. Other scriptures that show that God really is interested in providing a way of escape, and he has always been faithful in providing a way of escape. One of the problems with thinking of God as being up there and allowing temptation, though, like I said, there's truth in that, but I don't want you to get the picture that God is like a Marine sergeant pushing his soldiers to the limit, trying to see how far they can go till they snap. Or he's not out there just dishing out temptations for the purpose of seeing how far he can take us. He does at times test us to see where we're at, see how strong our faith is, and to refine us. But he is most interested in providing a way of escape out of that temptation. Ever since sin came into the world, God has been working. Part of that whole story throughout the scripture is God making a way of escape. I think all the way back to God providing a covering of animal skin for Adam and Eve. I think we can see in that instance, in that account, that God was providing a way of escape. They were ashamed because of their nakedness, because they were sinful. They were ashamed. God provided a way to cover that. An animal had to die. There had to be suffering. But God provided, in a sense, a way of escape from that shame of sin. And all throughout the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that the Israelites were asked to do was, in a sense, a way of escape, a way of covering their sin. When they did not offer sacrifices according to the way God had taught them, they oftentimes suffered severely for that. There was a time, I was reading this recently, I don't remember where it was, but they offered animals that were sick, that were lame, instead of the pure, healthy animals like they were supposed to. And God judged them for that. He did not accept that as a sacrifice. He had laws for their sacrifice that was a covering for sin. The account of Noah and the flood, again, God made a way of escape for those who were righteous. When God called his people out of Egypt, they were suffering there for many years under severe slavery, and they were crying out to God to deliver them. He didn't take the temptation away right away. He didn't even come to them right away. For a while they suffered, but then he provided a way of escape. He brought Moses. Moses led them out through the wilderness to their promised land. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day." And then there was the times when they again fell back into sin and were taken into captivity in Babylon. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about how that they were brought back out. Again, there was a remnant that was delivered, that escaped from that captivity or were brought out. And in the end of the book, or in the end of the Old Testament, some of the minor prophets there, as they, the words that they were speaking in that time there before the 400 years of silence, when then the promised Messiah came. I was recently reading in Malachi and a couple of those minor prophets, and they speak often of a deliverer, of a time when God's people would again be together, when there would again be joy and peace, and just prophesying there about a time of escape from the curse of sin. Then, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ was the climax of this whole story. And ever since then, the church is trusting in Jesus Christ, in the resurrected Jesus Christ, to be the way of escape. When the scripture speaks about the end times, it again, you see that intertwined in that whole story. There's a way of escape. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened," when he was talking about the time of tribulation. It's intertwined throughout the whole story of Jesus Christ, is that he is providing a way of escape. I'd like to look at what is that way of escape, or how do we find that way of escape. And to understand that, I want to look at the example of Jesus and his disciples. Several times when they were tempted, facing temptation, and we see Jesus' response to that, what he did in the time of temptation, and we see the disciples being many times imperfect, like we are. They're looking for a way of escape, but sometimes they were looking for it somewhere else other than in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they look for a way of escape by avoiding Jesus. We're familiar with the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness soon after his earthly ministry began. The devil three times tempted him, and each time Jesus used the word of God. He quoted the scripture to the devil when he was tempted. Jesus' way of escape was using the word of God. And I want to contrast that with what the disciples did. See, it says there in Matthew that Jesus was tempted to the devil. One of the temptations the devil brought to him was he took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "If you bow down to me, this could all be yours." So the temptation was power, was authority, was a position, a high position. Jesus quoted the scripture to him that he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now I want to contrast that with a time when the disciples had a dispute over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I think that the temptation that was facing them was a desire there to have a position in God's kingdom that would be greater than anybody else. They wanted to be right beside Jesus. This desire was so great that they started arguing about it. Who deserved this? And I don't know what would have came out of this if Jesus wouldn't have corrected them. They may have had to part ways because of their difference in because of their dispute there. But Jesus said to them that this is not how we do in God's kingdom. What would have happened if the disciples there would have remembered that scripture that Jesus quoted to the devil? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." They would have taken that scripture, would have realized that it wasn't about gaining position, it was about serving. It was about worshiping and serving God. So we see Jesus' way of escape was to use the scripture. The disciples ignored it. They forgot. They didn't take God's word. They didn't have it in their hearts and in their minds. So in a time of temptation, we need to be ready with the scripture. We need to know it, read it, study it, have it in our minds, in our hearts, be ready to apply it to our lives. Be ready to quote it to the devil when he tempts us. We don't always realize how real that spiritual war is. Matt, several weeks ago in a devotional here, reminded us of the reality of that spiritual war. Just as that war is very real, just quoting the scripture can have a very real effect, can help us in a time of temptation. Putting the word of God, Not just quoting it, saying it, reading it, put it in front of you. Put it in your house, on your walls. And then I want to think of Jesus when he was tempted in the garden, just before his crucifixion. Again, a great time of testing in his life. No, it wasn't the devil coming and trying to lure him into sin, but rather a time, I think, when Jesus was, he was in agony, he was under tremendous stress. I think he was feeling the same kinds of things we would feel if we'd be in that situation. Fearing what's going to happen, dreading the pain and the suffering, feeling the rejection. It was a time of temptation for Jesus. Turn with me to the book of Luke. And I think it's chapter 21, where we have that account.
Chapter 22,
okay. That's where we have the account of Jesus and his, I'm going to call it a temptation in the garden. We think of a time of praying, but it was a time of testing for him. I'll start reading in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw that what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And I think I'll stop there. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation," or "lest you are overpowered by temptation," is what he was telling his disciples there. I don't know how long of a time here Jesus spent praying, but this was, I believe, quite some time, possibly an hour or two. He was here praying in agony. When he ended, he went and found his disciples sleeping. Jesus prayed to empower, to find power to overcome temptation. It says an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This angel did not take the temptation away, but gave him the strength to endure it. Meanwhile, his disciples were sleeping, apparently thinking only of themselves and their needs, not realizing, they were not aware of what was going on. That's what it means when Jesus says, "Watch and pray." Be attentive. Don't be sleeping, be attentive. Watch what's going on. Be alert. Disciples, possibly, or at least most of them, never realized that this angel came. Never experienced the strength there because they were sleeping. They were not watching and praying. The disciples were complacent. They were pleased with themselves and unaware of the danger around them. In Luke 21, verse 34 to 36, again, this was earlier here, but Jesus again giving a warning, just telling them that they need to be alert, need to watch and pray. He says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will not come as a snare on all those who dwell. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The way of escape, watch and pray. In the world today, there is no room for us as God's people to be complacent, to be asleep. We need to be aware of the danger around us. We need to understand what the changes in the world are bringing, what temptations they're bringing to us, into our churches, into our homes. We need to be aware of what new teachers out there are teaching. We need to be alert and know whether that is scriptural or not. And we need to be praying for the power to overcome those temptations for ourselves and for the generation to come. We also see in the garden here that Jesus surrendered himself to the Father's will. I think that's another important part of finding the way of escape. He surrendered to the Father's will. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And when they came to arrest him, he realized that this was God's plan. This needed to happen. And he turned himself in. He walked up to them, said, "I am he. I'm the one you're looking for." He surrendered to the Father's will. He passed through this temptation. It wasn't taken away from him. He passed through it. Meanwhile, his disciples turned and ran. Well, first of all, they used self-defense. They drew the sword. And again, if Jesus would not have intervened here, what would have happened? Very likely there would have been a war going on, a real battle between this mob that came to arrest Jesus and the disciples attempting to defend Jesus. They, being not aware of God's purpose and plan, sleeping instead of praying, they were not ready. They turned to self-defense, nearly starting a war by using the sword. And then they ran away. They didn't want to identify with Jesus. Jesus accepted the Father's will, surrendered to him, and turned himself in. But we know also that the disciples later on, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they became new creatures in Christ. And all the disciples except one then endured persecution. Actually, they all endured some form of persecution, but most of them were martyred. They later endured persecution for the sake of the gospel. They were changed. Instead of running away, instead of finding their escape by running from Jesus, they continued to preach the gospel even when it cost them their lives. They endured persecution. They did not turn to self-defense, but unselfishly gave of their lives through many hardships so that the gospel would be proclaimed through the world. We can also see a way of escape and when we look at the life of Peter and the life of Judas and what happened here over the time of Jesus' crucifixion, I think we see two men who chose a different route of escape. Peter, it says, when he realized that he was wrong, he wept bitterly. And it doesn't give us many more details, but we know that his life was changed. I believe he repented of his sin. He found repentance. And later came back to Jesus. And Jesus accepted him. But Judas, when he realized what he had done wrong, he took his own life and he remained in his sin. I don't believe that Judas did this because he wanted Jesus killed, but he did it because of greed, because of sin in his life, desire for money. He went to the Jewish leaders and asked them what they would pay him if he would betray Jesus. He wanted the money, and when he realized what was happening, instead of repenting, He took another route of escape. He took his own life, but he remained in his sin. Peter repented, wept bitterly, and found life. So as we look at these examples and think about the fact that in every temptation in our lives, there is a way of escape. God has always been faithful in providing a way of escape, and He will be in the future. Where are you turning for your way of escape? Again, I just want to go over those points. Jesus used God's Word, the Scripture. He was alert. He watched and prayed so that He would have the power to go through the temptation. He surrendered Himself to the will of the Father. And it also says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I wanted to notice that earlier and forgot it. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says that, talks about running with endurance the race that's set before us. And then verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He surrendered Himself to God's will, and He went through the temptation. Why? Because He saw joy. For the joy that was set before Him. That is what we need to turn to as a way of escape. Sometimes we need to go through the temptation. Many times. It's God's will that we go through the temptation. But there is a joy set before us, a reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians 1:10. I just want to leave you with this verse. It says, I need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. He has delivered us. He is delivering us. He has made a way of escape. And He will make a way of escape. We trust in Him. Let's kneel for prayer.